Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Glendale Christian Church on this beautiful day after the storm. Anybody get some rain and thunder and that kind of stuff at your house last night? Oh, I don't know about you. I love it when that happens in the desert. Not so much when there's damage that comes with it, but man, there's just something about that rain coming down that just is just beautiful. So kids and I got to see that last night, and it was a lot of fun. Today, I don't normally do this. But I'd like to take a break from the series that we've been doing on spiritual malpractice to address something kind of showing up a little bit in current events. One of the challenges of being a pastor is that the call of a pastor, the call of church leaders and elders, is a responsibility to help people to understand the whole counsel of God. And there's a lot that's in that. We're talking about all kinds of ethical issues and theological things and all of that. And what we want to do is to help people, those of us who have put our hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to figure out what it means to follow in Christ's footsteps, to live in a way that pleases and honors Him. And over the last couple weeks, obviously there's been very, very public military conflict between Israel and Gaza. Even a few weeks before I saw that, there was a friend of mine that had posted something that right now, currently on planet Earth, there are 41 wars being fought right now. And the sad thing is that I, probably like many of you, can only name one. There's 40 other ones that are going on right now that I don't know anything about. When we look at the one that is covered by so much media coverage, we see that the news coverage, particularly of Israel, has largely been critical. Mounting casualties among Palestinian civilians is one of the things that's continually being put out there, and we see coverage of protests in a variety of areas. And the thing is that if you look at the church and you look at the Christian response to it, you see a very mixed response to what's going on. There are some churches that say, man, unconditionally we support Israel. This is absolutely right. They need to do what they need to do. There are other churches that have passed resolutions condemning Israel's actions, calling for immediate cessation of hostilities, that the loss of life is not worth it, and that we need to give peace a chance. And the challenge is when we get, to political dimensions, such polar positions, when we get in a religious dimension, even from Christians, such polar dimensions, it behooves us to be able to go back to Scripture and to say, what conclusions can we draw? What does Scripture have to say to us that can give us a framework by which we can evaluate a country like Israel or a country like us if we're attacked? How do we respond? Do we respond? What does that look like? So, that's too big of an issue to deal with in 1 week. I know that already. So, well, the one thing that I want to do today is that I want to deal sort of at a foundational level. How do we understand war in the Christian perspective? How does, in a Christian worldview, war occupy a place? What are some of the biblical assumptions that lead up to that? What are some of the ways that Christians, even through history, have conceived of the role of war? Is it something that should never be done? Is it something that should be done if our country calls us? Is it something that maybe under some circumstances is right and under other circumstances wouldn't be appropriate? Next week, what I'd like to do is specifically to take what we talk about today and relate that to this Israel-Palestinian conflict. What are some of the things that are particular about the nation of Israel? When we think about, in scriptural perspective, there's a number of different Christian approaches to the nation of Israel today, its existence and its significance in God's plan. And we need to look at that. We need to look and see if we can kind of get an idea and some consensus on where we go. Are they the chosen people of God? Are they still the chosen people of God? What implications does that have for us living in America in terms of our support of Israel, ways that we support them? And so with that, what I'd like to do is to just start thinking about that more broad topic of war in general. Quick question, how many of you actually had the song going through your head when you saw the title? All right. I almost wanted to see if Howard would be willing to sing it for us, but no, we're not going to go there. Couple of things that we need to do, because when we think about war in a biblical perspective, as we do with any topic, there's a biblical worldview, a biblical kind of grid that we use for thinking about reality that's under is sort of the framework and the grounding of our understanding with the issue of war. And a couple of those elements that we need to deal with, firstly, what we see from Scripture in Genesis is that human beings are created in the image of God. And because human beings are created in the image of God, you know, we bear a resemblance to our Creator. There is a value that is attributed to every human life on the basis of being created in the image of God. So there isn't any more valuable human life than another human life. You know, we can't say, well, you know, we're more valuable than our enemies and they deserve to be eradicated or something like that. That when God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them, all life, even that of our enemies, is precious in the sight of God. So much so that Jesus sent his son to die for those people who, in his perspective, were enemies still. Right? If you want to write this in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, God loved us enough that every one of us, no matter what we had done, was still a subject that he wanted to save. And that's an important kind of thing. For us, we think about, you know, warfare. One of the strategies that we find in war is a lot of times demonizing one's enemies. And Scripture calls us to affirm the value and the dignity of every human being. But along with that, we have another strand of biblical teaching that makes it a much more complicated proposition. Human beings, according to Scripture, are profoundly affected by sin. And what we see is that that effect by sin causes people to do evil actions, and oftentimes, far often probably than we want to realize, those evil actions lead to acts of violence. We see that repeatedly, and it's actually very, very striking. Those of you who went through Genesis, about 2 years ago, going through the book of Genesis, can recall this. Fall of humanity, entrance of sin into humanity in Genesis 3, the very next thing that happens, you know what it is? The first murder. Cain murders his brother. And in the rest of Genesis chapter 4, the very next thing that happens is that Cain, you know, although spared from being put to death by God, goes off and starts a civilization, and everything looks great until the next figure that pops on the scene is a guy by the name of Lamech. And he's a jerk. First instance of polygamy recorded in Scripture. But one of the things that he does is get up and boast to his two wives about what a bad dude he was. He says this, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's," he spoke of himself in the third person, "Lamech's is 77-fold. I'm such a bad guy that if anybody even wants to look at me cross-eyed, I'm going to whack him and whack his family and everybody." Increasing and mounting violence. And it gets so bad that by the time we get to Genesis 6, the flood, what was the reason for the flood? What was the problem that God saw? Now the earth, it says in Genesis 6:11, was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with violence. In verse 13, God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them." One of the effects of sin on humanity is to cause violence to become rampant. And what happens is that it affects every human being. It's part of our DNA, if you can think of it that way. It's part of who we are. Not that all of us are necessarily going to be violent all the time, not that we're going to be as violent as we could be, but as a whole, this is a taint that has affected every human being since the fall. And so, one of the things that we have to understand in a biblical worldview is that we've got creation in the image of God, dignity and value of humanity, but as long as there are people on earth whose minds and hearts are deeply affected by sin, there will be war, and there will be violence. The only way that that's going to be eradicated is when the presence of that sin in the heart of humanity is removed. So, you know, no, it shouldn't be this way. Absolutely right. It should not be this way, but this is the world we live in. And thankfully, as we're going to see, one of these other commitments is that God is working to fix that. He's got a plan that is going to eventually eradicate that. If that's true, if this is a reality that we have to deal with, the question becomes, what is effective in restraining sin and violence? How are we going to be able to stop the effect of that from ruining more lives? What's effective? Is reason, persuasion, is a nonviolent example something that's going to cause people to see a better way and appeal to that image of God that's still in them to act differently? Or are we only going to ensure peace through superior firepower? It's a fundamental question that Christians have answered in different ways, and we'll look at that. A third thing that we see that I think is important with regard to a biblical worldview as a background for war is the place of human government. And so one of the things, and now I could do a whole seminar on this, perhaps I will one of these days, on human government, but the short answer is that when you look at Scripture's testimony about government, and really we're talking not necessarily about any particular government, but the role, the function of government, leadership, whether that's of a tribe or whether that's of a large, you know, advanced, you know, country, civilization, the function of government is empowered by God to use force to maintain justice, to deter evil, and to carry out God's wrath on wrongdoers. That's something that we see in Romans 13. And this is such an important thing that if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, because I'd like you to see this firsthand in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1, we'll read 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Here's where it gets good. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Several things in there, and again, I could do a seminar on this, but let me just draw attention to a couple things. When it talks about government bearing the sword, back in the first century and even today, a sword is a lethal weapon. It's something that carries the force, not that it's necessarily always have to be lethal, but you know that when you've got somebody telling you to do something and he's carrying a sword and you say, "I'm not going to do that," you know that if he comes knocking, he's coming knocking with a sharp sword and that's going to hurt, right? The threat of that is something that holds, that's intended to hold people into, agreement and compliance with the demands of government. The interesting thing is that when Paul wrote this, he was probably writing about the non-Christian, anti-Christian, government of Nero. Not necessarily that he was saying that Nero, this guy who was persecuting Christians, who was taking them alive, putting them on stakes, covering them with pitch, and lighting them on fire in his garden. That's one of the things that Nero did. He's known for that. Not that God is saying, "Hey, Nero," but the function of government, government in itself. There's something that helps preserve the peace under the effect of government, and notwithstanding the fact that we have evil governments, that's another issue entirely. we'll touch on a little bit today. But government itself has a function to protect its citizens from those who would use evil. And government is empowered to use force to protect its citizens from those who do evil. It carries the sword for that very purpose. And there's a couple things, and it talks about that it is the fear and a terror. It speaks of a very practical element of carrying the sword. It's a deterrent. If I know that I'm going to, you know, go try to commit some kind of, you know, crime, and there are guys who will come from the government with guns to stop me, if I resist them, I'm probably going to get shot. Minimum, I'm going to get tased, right? But I may get shot in the process of doing that. And that threat deters crime. That force does so. Sometimes the crime occurs. Now the function of government is that when an injustice occurs, the government is empowered to find the person who committed the injustice and punish them. And in our nation, as in every nation, there is some kind of, you know, police presence that serves to restrain evil. There is some kind of police presence that when somebody does commit a crime, that seeks them out, that finds them, and punishes them for what they have done. That's a function of government. That's something that if we didn't have that, you know, think of all these disaster movies where anarchy assumes and people just run all over the place amok and do whatever they want to do. That's what happens if you don't have something that enforces, you know, some minimum standards of civility. Now, if this is true, this can relate to evildoers within a nation, rapists and murderers and thieves and all of that. But what happens if the rapists, the murderers, and the pillagers are in an army from outside the nation coming in to inflict those things upon you? There's a dual emphasis in this, that a nation, a government, has a responsibility to protect its citizens from those people even from outside that would come in and want to perpetuate those kinds of evils upon them. This is a huge thing, and I know I'm really kind of just scratching the surface, but we see a number of examples of this in Scripture. At a small level, we saw Abraham when his nephew Lot was taken captured. You know, Abraham mounted a group of guys and made a guerrilla raid on the four kings that had done that, rescued Lot, beat the guys up, you know, smart military firepower to save his relative, his nephew. Throughout the period of the judges and the kingdom period of Israel, we see that when a foreign invader came in and oppressed Israel and the nation of Israel caused out, God raised up a leader to deliver them, to throw off the yoke of that foreign oppression. And those of you who remember us going through Nehemiah at the beginning of this year, remember that, you know, as Nehemiah and the Israelites are building the wall and the nations are about to eradicate them, you know, Nehemiah called everybody together, put your swords on, get ready. Half the people are working, the other half are keeping watch ready, that if there's an attack, they're going to go, trusting that God would fight on their side, but that they may have to repel a foreign invasion. This is the principle. Protection of one's citizens. And government is something that's established as a principle by God for that reason. A final thing that we see, and this is important, because is there ever a hope for peace? And this is maybe a little bit something that Christians understand a little bit differently. God's plan of redemption involves the imposition of peace through the kingdom of Jesus Christ. How is peace possible? There are some Christians who think that peace is something that can be accomplished by the work of Christians, the work of the church today. That if the church, you know, really fulfills the call of Christ, really does so in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can bring in an era of peace here, empowered by God. That has effects, you know, it affects our view of the end times and a bunch of different things. My own reading of Scripture is that God's peace is only going to be realized when He intervenes directly in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus comes, that's when peace is going to take place. And a number of the passages that I've given you here that speak of, you know, this end to war and various things. Isaiah 2, for instance, you know, when, in that day, when the Messiah comes, it says in verse 4, He shall judge between nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But what guarantees that is the presence of Christ there to do it. Again, this is one of these areas where some Christians disagree, and I don't, it's probably another seminar to go into the biblical rationale for that and how that gets together. But I'm personally, in my study at this point, convinced that peace is only going to come at the return of Christ. And until then, we live in an imperfect world that is racked by the effect of people who are affected by sin and perpetuate violence. We've got to live in this world, and we have to do the best that we can in the middle of it. That's led, in turn, to three models, and not necessarily Christian. I mean, these are models that are appropriated in Christian circles, but also have corresponding groups that promote these ideas outside of even avowedly Christian circles. One response that's been a common one through church history is pacifism. The belief that killing is categorically wrong and that it is contrary to the teachings and example of Christ. So the idea is Exodus 20:13 says, "You shall not murder." What is going to war or using lethal force but a form of murder? God says, don't kill. Usually it's quoted from the King James, which says, you shall not kill, right? But you shall not murder. The teaching is an example of Christ. What does Christ say? Well, Matthew 5:39, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If we want to follow the teaching of Jesus, that's what he did. Jesus also said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's awful hard to love your neighbor and be plotting ways to kill him, right? Especially when we understand your neighbor as being even encompassing your enemy, as the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us. That these things are judged to be incompatible with living the Christian life. And of course, the example of Christ is that he himself came, though he had the power that he could wipe out every wrongdoer on earth with a snap of his fingers, call his angels down and do that, he chose to be the victim of violence, to endure it. And that becomes a paradigm for how we as Christians ought to follow in his footsteps, ourselves being the victim of violence, to show a higher way of resistance, shaming people into seeing an alternative to the violence that they perpetuate. And often at a practical level, the idea that violence simply begets more violence, that something needs to be done to stop this vicious cycle. I can really respect the Christian pacifist position for its respect to the sanctity of human life. I think that's one principle that they emphasize very, very well. And I really appreciate the desire for the Christian pacifist position to want to be faithful to Jesus. All of us should want to be faithful to Jesus. My issue is that I don't think that they're reading Scripture rightly, that the interpretation they're making, particularly when we look at Jesus and his example, Jesus came to do a very, very specific thing. He came to die and make atonement for sin. Teaching of Jesus is often related to individuals. When we look at a broader perspective of Scripture, it's clear not all killing is prohibited. And in fact, in Exodus, when it says, you shall not murder, more modern translations use the word murder because that word, ratsach in Hebrew, is never used of violence that's done in warfare or something else. It's always about either some kind of premeditated murder or else some kind of manslaughter through negligence. It's only used some 40-some times in Scripture for that. So not all killing is prohibited. There was a death penalty assigned in Israel for certain offenses. Abraham, Joshua and the judges, David, all of these people used warfare as a tool and with the blessing of God. The turn the other cheek passage is something that really, in its context, is dealing with individual response to insults, not dealing with self-defense. Again, that's an interpretive judgment that I make, and I've talked about that. Those of you that caught the seminar that we did on Christians and the use of force in personal self-defense, I gave a little bit more of a response there. Love of neighbors. Yes, Love neighbors. My enemy is my neighbor, but what about my family who's threatened by that neighbor? Is not my family a neighbor as well? And do I, in doing my duty to not harm this neighbor, thereby give him the ability to harm my family or my nation, the innocents who are threatened by this person? Or do I use force to restrain him so that I'm protecting these neighbors that I stand in front of? In the world that we live, we're going to have moral conundrums like this where two biblical principles, I can't honor both of them at the same time. To honor one hurts the other. And so we have to pick and choose who's the neighbor that God would be calling us to defend. And if we know that God has empowered governments to protect its citizenry, to have that role to deter violence, then for governments not to do that, to disregard that responsibility, would be acting in opposition to the purpose that God created governments for. And then lastly, it's simply not true that violence begets more violence. We have several members of our congregation who have been or are currently police officers. And you know what? They do good work, don't they? You know, when bad guys are out there, if they see somebody starting to do something bad, they stop them. That use of force is something that prevents other people from being hurt, killed potentially, even by those who would use violence as a weapon. That's a good thing. It actually does, and demonstrably through history, we have seen on personal levels, but also at national levels. It's a good thing that we fought a war in World War II because, you know, I don't know that we'd be able to meet here and have this conversation if Nazi Germany won the day. We were able to restrain evil in that particular context. Peace is not always good. Sometimes appeasement, sometimes the search for peace can actually lead to more injustice. At a personal level, I can remember this because I, you know, growing up reading scripture and trying to be faithful to Jesus, wanted to not be a violent kind of person. I remember in junior high that what that meant was people realized that they could pick on me and I wouldn't do anything. I was bullied, you know, and I trying to keep this ideal of I'm not going to, you know, use violence or stuff like that. Let me tell you what happened. Violence increased. And finally, I remember one particular day, you know, where other people have been saying, man, you just need to go in, you just need to, you know, show them that you're going to stand up for yourself. And no, you know, it's not worth, you know, getting into conflict over. And I remember that probably the puniest kid in our school finally decided, you know, because it emboldened, you know, emboldened everybody. So we got to them, the puniest kid in my school was trying to kick me in the, this area here. And, I grabbed his leg and I flipped him back and there's something inside me and I walked over to him and I said, if you do that again, I will beat the crap out of you. In junior high, I may not have said crap, but, you know, don't hold that against me. I'll tell you what happened. It stopped. When I showed that I was willing to defend myself, when I showed that I would not tolerate physical assaults against me anymore, boom. Okay. Now, I didn't go seeking fights or anything like that, and, I've never been, you know, that kind of person, but that kind of perspective, at least in a small instance, stopped that. And I can tell, you know, many people that I have had conversations with and shared that story with have shared with me, yeah, same thing happened to me. When I did that, boom, that was it. Nobody messed with me after that. Sometimes force can deter further violence. A position that maybe is not quite as common these days in the way that it's phrased here is that of the holy war. I put this in quotation marks for one specific purpose. Holy war is kind of a catch-all phrase for a number of different kind of perspectives. But the idea behind a holy war fundamentally is that war is the most effective means to accomplish particular religious, ideological, political, and or nationalistic goals. Okay? Now obviously when we think of holy war, we think of something like the Crusades. Or in modern-day experience, we might think of, on the other side, Islamic jihad. I am doing if I've got this mentality, I am doing God's will by perpetuating violence as a tool to promote my agenda. Okay, so holy war would typically encompass that. I'm using this in a different way because I couldn't find a better term, because one of the things that many of you have experienced, and I know I'm old enough to have caught a little bit of the edge of that, is a war that was not fought primarily over religious reasons, but ideological and political. Any of you remember communism? Okay? There is a sense where communism and the political ideology behind it functioned like religion. You know, those people who were absolutely committed to the spread of communism, I mean, were zealots, would give their lives in support of promoting this agenda around the world, but it was, strictly speaking, an atheistic perspective. It's like a holy war in the sense of the commitment that its adherents had to promoting that agenda. Nationalism kind of falls into that because there is sort of a perspective, and I think it's one of the ones that's hardest for us in America. Nationalism is this, my country, right or wrong, I support them. My country calls me to go to war, well, I need to be there for my country, and I will do that, and it's right because my country says it's right. I think in America today, that a lot of times we wrap our Christianity around our Americanism. That our Americanism becomes first, and our Christianity comes second. And that makes this sort of approach from a nationalistic perspective a challenge for us. As Christians, we should be Christians first, thankful that we live in America, obedient to the laws of America, and up to the point that, you know, there are sometimes that there are unjust laws. Or sometimes we would have to say, no, I can't be in obedience to that. And Scripture's, you know, response to government is that generally we're submissive to them. But there are exceptions if government is asking us to do something that is contrary to our Christian conviction. Our Christian conviction takes priority. So when the apostles were told by the Sanhedrin, who is the governing authority in Palestine at that time, you need to stop preaching Christ, they could say, I'm sorry. I need to keep on preaching Christ because that is a higher responsibility than submitting to you. I'm going to submit to God first, and I will deal with the consequences, whatever those consequences may be. As Christians, our Christianity needs to be first. And we have to be able to critique ideological political systems, whether they're in our own country or whether they're in another country. We consider, you know, the value of political support. Probably the most common view is just war, and I'm just going to cover this briefly. You can see some of the things there. The belief that going to war is justified under certain conditions and in accordance with certain principles. The idea is that we don't just whimsically decide, hey, we're going to go, or we don't go just to get resources or something like that, but if we go to war, there's a good reason behind it, a just cause. You know, what the aggressor has done is wrong. They're trying to encroach on somebody's territory. They're threatening lives. We're coming in to stop that, to check that violence that they have perpetuated. You know, it's not just that anybody can jump up and declare war. It has to be the legitimate governing authority, the right authority. That the right intention is there. I'm not going in so that I can increase my own imperial goals, but I'm going in so that I can stop and check somebody else that's being an aggressor. It's a last resort. I'm doing everything that I can prior to going to war to try to resolve this through diplomatic means, and if that fails, then I go in and I use force to stop. There's a probability of success. It doesn't make sense to engage in something that we could get our butts kicked in. There's proportionate results. The good to come outweighs the harm that's perpetuated. And conduct, proportionate means, discriminating between combatants and non-combatants, avoidance of evil means, good faith, all of these kinds of things represent ways of trying to make war a little bit more just. In my judgment, this is something that reflects the value of human life in terms of trying to preserve, you know, those that are non-combatants and all of these kinds of things. It really squarely faces the reality of human sinfulness and the role of government in restraining that. It's not perfect. Is it possible that human beings can make all the right judgments? Can I really know that every avenue has been explored before, you know, we do this as the last resort? Am I really sure that the good outweighs the bad? Or can I get in the middle of it and find out that really we judge that totally wrongly? It's hard to assess some of that criteria. And particularly because we are sinful human beings trying to make those judgments, our judgments and evaluation of that is not completely without bias. It's hard to conduct a war with restraint. And even those people, many of you have served in the armed forces, know that sometimes when you go to war, you know, holding back and trying not to do as much damage could actually backfire on you. And you don't win because you're trying to do it in an honorable way. Sometimes, you know, you need to go in and use as much force and violence to stop the bad guy as you're able to muster. And if you're not able to commit in that, it can actually be worse for you. Most Christians through history, I think, have landed on this view. And I think that there's some, I mean, again, it reflects a position, a judgment about these elements of a Christian worldview. If this is true, war is not always bad. Some evil actions cannot be avoided, and going to war can and even has, and at points in time, restrained evil. Ultimately, this boils down to how do we restrain human violence? What's effective? Are there practical reasons and theological reasons, and how do we deal with that? My own conclusion is that there's a biblical justification for the use of force in national defense and, as I've shared elsewhere, in personal defense. And that's true, and even if that's not true, I think that there's some other convictions that follow from that. And the one thing, when we see that government is empowered to use force and punish evil, those people, Christians, who serve in capacities that enforce that, whether they serve in the military, whether they serve in law enforcement, they are doing a good thing. They are engaged in an honorable activity for which we can sit back, and those of us who are the recipients of the protection that comes from that ought to get down and regularly say, thank you. Thank you for your service. Thank you for standing there to restrain violence and protect me and my loved ones from that. That's an important thing. I know that sometimes Christians, those who have gone to war, those who have been involved in violent encounters, wrestle with, have I done something wrong? You know, is God angry with me that I've had to take a life? And I think this tells us that if you're doing so, you know, to protect the people that you love, to protect the citizens of your country who would be threatened, this is an honorable thing. Thank you. There's also New Testament evidence that this has been the case through church history. In the New Testament, there are many soldiers who were approached by John the Baptist, by Peter, by Paul, who came to faith, and not one of them were told, you cannot continue to serve in the Roman army. They continued to serve. They continued to serve faithfully. And the only instructions that were given to them is do so with honor and with justice. They were never told that you need to get out of that. One of the other things that's important is that we see through Scripture a strand of teaching that calls all of us to show a special concern for those who are powerless. And oftentimes when we see military conflicts and stuff like that, it is the weak, the fatherless, the poor, the destitute, the weak and the needy, who are the ones who are most at risk. Those who stand in the gaps in defense of those are doing a thing that God has called all of us to do, to help those who are powerless. Probably the hardest thing that we have to deal with when we look at war is how we as Christians respond to our enemies. I don't know about you, somebody that wants to break into my house at 2 a.m., threatening my family, you know, that doesn't make me have warm, fuzzy feelings. I want to stop that person. I am angry that they are threatening my family. I am fearful that my family is in jeopardy by the person that's coming in. And whether that's at a personal level or whether that's at a national level, it gets very, very hard for us to remember that we are called to love our enemies. to remember that this is somebody that I may have to stop right now, and I may have to stop with high-powered lead right now to be able to get them, you know, convince them that this is a bad house to rob. My hope is that if I have the option, I can talk them down. If I don't have that, I'll do whatever force is necessary. But love for enemies tells me that beyond trying to just stamp this person out, this is also a person that needs to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the reason that they're doing what they're doing is not because of some, you know, loss of opportunities that they had early on in their life or some other sociological explanation, but the reason that they're doing what they're doing is because they are profoundly affected by sin. And I was like that once myself. And I know Jesus was able to save me. And Jesus is able to save them. And one of the challenges that I think we have, you know, as a church today is that it's hard for governments to be able to go in. They don't think in terms of sin. They don't think in terms of trying to convert people from the inside out. Their goal is protection. And most of the time, protection is through superior firepower. As Christians, I think we have a unique responsibility to go and to touch people in their thinking and in their hearts with the message of Jesus Christ. And if we can do that, if we can touch them there, we've eliminated our enemies. If you've not committed your life to Christ, or you're unsure about where you stand with respect to Christ, and you'd like to talk about that, I want to give an opportunity for you to meet up with me, maybe another man or woman in our leadership team, to have an open and honest conversation about that. God, faith, any questions you might have. If you're interested in that, come and talk to me after service. We'll arrange a restaurant or coffee shop at your choice, all by the first cup. I'd love to talk with you about that. And I want to give you the chance to do that so that we can think through some of these things. Do you have a couple of announcements before I close in? You guys, final song? Yes, okay, why don't you guys get up and do that. I do have one other announcement that I need to make. For those of you that got the email from Chris Dixon about the missions meeting, Chris has come down with a migraine. He wasn't able to make it to church today, so we're not going to do the missions committee meeting today. We're going to do it next Sunday during second hour, so he'll send an email out later about that. For those of you in my Sunday school class who I told we would not have class today because I was going to the missions meeting, we're back on. So come and join me for that, and we will all read Luke 16 for the first time for fun. So we'll do that. Also, remember that we do have our second hour Bible classes. You can learn about various sorts of things. Ed, in particular, told me that he has got a movie on Abraham. So if you ever, I don't think it sings Father Abraham in the movie, but you can come and learn a little bit more about Abraham in that way. I'm a man that we saw today that was willing to use force to defend his family. Kind of a neat thing. So with that, let me close this in a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Howie, and we'll get going. Father, we thank you for this day. And man, as we think about the effect of sin in humanity, it can become very depressing. We hear about wars and rumor of wars, and the way I read your word tells me that that's something that's just going to increase simply because humanity hasn't changed. The fundamental problem that lies in all of us is that sin is a present. And for many people on this earth who don't have the presence of your spirit and don't have a relationship with you, sin is the only thing that ends up guiding them to make these kinds of decisions about violence and warfare. And Father, as Christians, we look at that and it causes sadness. But we also join together and want to try to find ways that we can help put an end to this by helping people come to know what your Son has done. And Father, I pray that just this understanding of recognizing that sin is to blame would challenge us to be even that much more intentional about our desire to reach all people on this planet with the message of the salvation, the freedom from sin that's able to come through a relationship with your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that you would give us opportunities to turn our enemies into brothers and sisters, to welcome them into the family of God, that each of us who at some point didn't follow you and responded to you, that that could be an experience that they could come to know firsthand as well. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.